Our reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it can be found on page 1041. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away."
Today marks a shift in emphasis in our current teaching series entitled Glory. Until this point, we've looked at a number of things from Colossians 2 that are already ours because of Christ and his work on our behalf. We did not achieve any of these things because we succeeded somehow in our spiritual growth. They are gifts of grace that have been given to us through our union with Jesus Christ. And it is so important how we see ourselves and understand our identity in this way, what God has done to us and in us through Jesus Christ. Our glorious identity in Christ includes the fact that I am filled with all the fullness of Christ, that I am free from the indwelling power of sin in my life, that I am newly alive unto God, that I'm forgiven all of my guilt and shame, and that I am triumphant over every one of the spiritual rulers and authorities in high places who have sworn to destroy me and to hold me back from becoming all that God has intended me to be. This morning, we shift from Colossians 2 to Revelation 21. We shift from the glorious identity that is ours in Christ to the glory of our inheritance that still awaits us. And just as I am filled and free and alive and forgiven and triumphant, so there are realities that are yet to be fulfilled in me. Things that will be true of me, but which I have not yet experienced fully. And just as God's people under the old covenant anticipated the coming of the Messiah one day, and we commemorate this life of anticipation with the season of Advent, so we live today in anticipation of what will be true of us when Christ returns. And we too live in a season of Advent, of anticipation of Christ's coming, but this time to bring the consummation of his kingdom, to bring its complete fulfillment, its final establishment, and its perfection. And the Bible teaches us to live with a consciousness of this future reality. Our lives are to be shaped more by what lies ahead of us than what lies behind us. And it's the same sentiment that John had when he wrote in his first letter, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." One night when he couldn't sleep, Larry Crabb was reminded of an image he had stored away in his mind from his childhood, and he describes it like this: I pictured my father in his chair in front of our coal-burning fireplace reading Leviticus while Red Skelton was beginning his monologue on TV. "Dad, Red Skelton's on." "I'm going to skip it tonight, Larry. I'm into something else." Now just imagine that. Reading Leviticus, more gratifying than Red Skelton. "Dad feasted on the Bible," Crabb writes. "He chewed on different parts of it every day, several times, with the passion of a young man the day before his wedding," he told me. "The Bible is a love story that begins with a divorce. Everything from the third chapter of Genesis through the end of Revelation is the story of a betrayed lover wooing us back into his arms so that we can enjoy the love of family forever." That's what's going on as you make your way through the storyline of the Bible. God winning us back into his arms so that together with him, we might share the greatest ecstasy of all, beholding, savoring, and sharing his glory forever. And by the time we get to Revelation 21, where we are today, we begin to see the climax of this love story. We begin to see the fulfillment of all that God has promised his people from the Garden of Eden all the way through the New Testament letters. In Revelation 21 and 22, it's all coming true. The faith is becoming sight. The possible is becoming actual. And it is all intensely personal for us. This is our story in these verses, our future. We're going to live this. We'll see it with our own eyes. We will feel the difference with our bodies and the air that we will breathe as we take it all in. And God is so good to have given us this passage that Augie just read for us, revealing these things to us ahead of time. And he's good to do that because an indispensable part of wholeness, of wellness, is the assurance of a fabulous future. If you know this, if you know that there is a fabulous future ahead of you beyond imagination, if you really know that, then it changes the way you live today. Every believer in Jesus Christ today lives in the confident assurance that the day is coming when I will be completely satisfied. That's such a great thought to me. I just run around so anxious and so busy and trying so hard to be filled by so many things. But to know that one day I will be completely satisfied. The focal point of this promise is verse 4. It's the verse that we read most often at funerals and gravesides, but it's intended for every day of the life of every Christian. Look at verse 4. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." There are a lot of things that we could say about pain. We could say that pain is real and not an illusion, as some people teach. We could highlight the beneficial effects of pain. We could talk about the dangers of ever losing a sense of pain in our bodies. Pain is the gift that nobody wants, as Brand and Yancey remind us. But what this verse affirms to our everlasting joy is that pain is temporary. As a Christian, I know and live with the anticipation that one day every source of disappointment in my life will be gone forever. And that is what it means when it says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that death will die, and that along with it, everything that causes us to mourn or to feel any pain. Just think of that. Physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain, completely removed from your life, never able to assault you or enslave you ever again. But here's something very important to grasp. Verse 4 has to be understood in its context. This isn't true of just everybody. Everybody doesn't go to a better place after they die. I know that we like to say that, but it's not true. The experience of pain does not end for everyone after they die. And for some, as scary as it sounds, this is when the real pain begins. Verse 4 is the satisfaction experienced by those whom God has redeemed through Jesus Christ. They are part of God's new creation. They are the ones that God has pursued throughout the biblical storyline, the ones who have been wooed back into His arms to enjoy the love of His family forever. And so to understand verse 4 in its context, let's take a look at three questions that our text this morning answers for us. The first question is, where will we live in God's future? Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This new creation is not just new in terms of time, but it is a new and improved quality of life. It's new in that way. The old heaven and the old earth in which we are living now is temporary. It will all pass away, as it says in this verse. Think of it like this. The new heaven and new earth in which we live and will live one day follows the pattern of Christ's resurrection. That even though it's a complete upgrade over the old, it will still maintain its identity. That means we will be familiar with what we see. And just like Christ's glorified body was still His body with all the familiar features, so the new heaven and the new earth will maintain identifiable characteristics of the old. We're not just a bunch of like disembodied souls floating around out there or sitting on a cloud strumming our harps. And note the emphasis on the sea passing away. I have that circled now in red in verse 1 in my Bible. What's that about? The sea passing away. If you do a word study of sea throughout the book of Revelation, as G.K. Beale has done, you will discover that the sea, you find it all over the place in the book of Revelation, and you'll discover that it stands for the cosmic origin of evil. You'll find that sometimes it refers to the unbelieving, rebellious sinners and rebellious nations who cause so much trouble for God's people. It is seen as the place of the dead in the book of Revelation, and it is the primary location of the world's idolatrous trade activity. So in summary, the sea stands for the whole range of afflictions that threatened God's people in the old order of things. It stands for Satan. It stands for all evil. And what does verse 1 say about this sea, this whole range of afflictions? It, quote, was no more. There are connections between Isaiah's writings and John's writings in the Revelation. For example, I want you to turn back with me to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 10 and verse 11. You'll recognize right away in verse 10 a connection to what John has said. Isaiah 51:10, "Was it not you, O Lord, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea, this great threat, a way for the redeemed to pass over? You did this, Lord, by your mighty arm. You opened up the sea, which was a threat, but you removed it so your people could walk across on dry ground." But then look at verse 11. And now the promise about the future. "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." I remember a chorus from my childhood on those verses. Our new home, our new living environment, will be cleansed of all that afflicts and threatens us now. These things will be no more. That's the significance of the sea in Isaiah here and Revelation 22. How will we get there to this new home? Let's go back to Revelation 21, this time verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." So our new address will be New Jerusalem, which is nothing less than an answer to the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth the way it's being done in heaven right now." Our new home will come down out of heaven. Heaven come down to earth. This is our future. And we, as God's redeemed people, have the role here in verse 2 of what? A bride adorned for her husband. How does this adornment happen? What does the text say? The text here, verse 2, tells us that God prepared the bride. And this is significant, and it's made clear again in connections with Isaiah. If we go back this time to Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so in that way the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." So God is the one who clothes his people with the garments of salvation and covers us with the robe of righteousness, so that in turn righteous living and praise sprout up from among all the nations. And as the multi-ethnic church, God is preparing us for marriage to his son. This is our future, and it's what God is up to now. We become part of God's new creation through God himself preparing us for Christ. So that's how we enter into this future, this new creation of God. God prepares us by giving us his righteousness so that we become adorned like a bride now, prepared to be given to her husband. When that happens, what will we experience? Verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" So God himself speaks from his throne in a loud voice, as he sees the fulfillment of his promises coming to pass in his people. And he declares what our experience will be. It will be a new intimacy with God and with God's people. We will know God. Now, the things that kept us from knowing God, that held us back, or that created a hindrance, will all have been removed. He will be our God. We will be his people. This new intimacy with God will be fully realized. We baptized Noelle and her son Ethan, two brand new believers who were starting out their Christian life together as mom and son last weekend. And in talking with Noelle, I said, you know, I just think I would really encourage you to do what we did with our kids. We used, one of the resources that we used was a series like this, 101 questions, 102 questions, 103, 104. This one happens to be 104 questions children ask about heaven and angels. And these are kind of old. I mean, we used them with our kids, and you see how big our kids have grown now. But I just think it's a really great series. And in this particular one, 104 questions children ask about heaven and angels, each page has one question that would be like a question that a child would be asking, and then it gives a brief answer with some biblical foundation to it and a note to parents as you teach this to your children. But here's one of the questions. Will there be any church in heaven? And the answer is, there will be no churches or temples in heaven because we won't need them. We will be right there in the presence of God. We will be perfect and sinless, so we won't need to go to Sunday school to learn about God or about how to obey Him. We won't need worship leaders because we will all worship just by being there. We will know God and we will see Him face to face. You know how important it is to cultivate that anticipation in the hearts of your children. And then the next one, question number 86, will God be with me all the time in heaven? Answer, yes. In heaven, you will get to go right up to God and talk to Him. God will be with you all the time, and you will be with Him. And God will be your friend, and you will be His. Getting to be with God will be heaven's greatest joy. I will know God. You will know God. We will know Him like Moses did, face to face. This new intimacy. This is our future, the future of the people of God. The sea will be no more. Don't worry about it. But we will be with God. And this is what we really long for. After all, we try to fill that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts with so many different things. But what we really long for is to be loved by God and to respond with love to God in perfect intimacy forever. And that's what we will have. And nothing short of this will ever satisfy us. But this is exactly what we are promised in these verses. I will be satisfied. And that's why verse 4 is true. There will be no more crying, no more mourning or pain, because the former things have all been removed. Sin and Satan and death and all the enemies of the gospel and God's people and everything that today keeps us from full intimacy with God here and now will be no more. It will have all passed away and been replaced by God's loving, intimate, glorious presence. Surely the goodness and mercy of God pursues me every day of my life, and I will move into God's house and live with Him forever. That's the end of Psalm 23, and it's why it's been so precious to God's people through the ages. It's been written of Richard Baxter, a pastor and writer in England in the 1600s, and I tried to make a case to name one of our children, one of our boys, Baxter, because I am such a fan of Richard Baxter, but my wife just kept objecting, not because she had anything wrong with Richard Baxter, but she just thought, well, what if he grows up to be a pastor and everybody calls him Pastor Baxter, Pastor Baxter? It'd be okay to name our dog Baxter, she said, but not one of our sons. So anyway, Richard Baxter's whole adult life was spent battling one sickness after another. He was harassed by a constant cough and frequent nosebleeds and migraine headaches and digestive ailments and kidney stones and gallstones. And he believed in supernatural healing and said several times he was restored to fruitful labor because of God's direct intervention in his body and healing him. He said once a cancerous-looking tumor in his throat vanished while he was in the pulpit testifying to God's mercies in his own life. And yet bodily suffering was with him to the end. He once said that from the age of 21 on, he seldom had an hour free from pain in his life. But one of the effects of his suffering was to make him intensely conscious of the temporary nature of his life and how inevitable death is. Once when he was 35 years old, he was bedbound by one of his diseases and thought that he probably would never recover. So it was during that time he began to meditate on the joys of heaven, really his own Advent season, to prepare himself to pass from this life to the next. We're all going to get there. He would meditate on the joys of heaven and of the age to come in preparation for leaving this world. And he focused especially on the hope of glory and started to write down his thoughts. Much to his surprise, he recovered, and then the thoughts that he had recorded became one of his most impactful books called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And from that day on, from 35 on, he took up the practice of meditating on heaven 1/2 hour every day because of the way it completely transformed his life to think about heaven and the age to come. At another point in his life, he wrote a poem for his wife during a time of her own severe sickness. And it is our testimony as well as hers. Here are his words. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar an endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that into God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. And then shall I end my sad complaints and weary sinful days and join with the triumphant saints that sing Jehovah's praise. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. That's good. That's rich. It comes out of a heart that's been meditating on heaven and the age to come. J.I. Packer says, a Christian may rightly think of his death day as a date in Jesus' diary. When his appointed time comes, the Savior will be there to lead his servant into the light of his own nearer presence and closer communion. Dying, however hard and hurtful in physical terms, becomes a journey into joy. A play in London some years back had the striking title, Happy Death Day. And for the believer, so indeed it will be. Fellowship with Christ and with God through Christ, once begun here on earth, never ends. Through death, through the intermediate state between death and resurrection, and forever after, Christ is with his people, and this is life eternal. And this is the promise that we have today, that day is coming when death will die and everything that threatens us will be gone forever, and we will be with Christ and satisfied in his presence. Let's bow our heads. I don't know how frequently you think about the age to come or reflect on your own mortality or savor the joys of heaven one day, but my challenge to you would be in this coming week, maybe you can't just jump right in like Baxter did and spend a half an hour a day contemplating the joys of heaven, but I wonder if you would set aside a minute or two every day this week to think about the things that stir up anxiety in your heart and mind, the regrets that you have over the past, the things that you're afraid of as you look to the future. I wonder if you could turn away from all of these things and contemplate the glories of what God has promised in these verses. That one day, very soon, in what seems like just a little vapor of life, will come a day when the new heaven and new earth are established. And where you will be brought into a new intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. That will mean you'll never be afraid again. You'll never be anxious again. You'll never shed a tear. You'll never mourn over separation from loved ones and the things that you love. But you will be whole and happy and healthy and satisfied in the presence of God. Satisfied with Him and intimacy with Him. The more you set your heart and affections on these things, the more you will pray along with John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring this new age to pass. Let the old things pass away and make everything new." Father, thank you for such astounding promises as these. Forgive us for being so enamored with the temporary and transient things. Open our eyes, I pray now, to the glories of the eternal and the satisfaction that we have in you through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.